I'm going through a message that I've called Myths of Marriage or Marriage Myths. And about 2 weeks ago, we went through the first part of this and we focused on 5 marriage myths. We got halfway through and most of those were geared towards people that are not yet married. And my heart in all of this is to be helpful, because we live in a world where 85% of our, in a country where 85% of our population will get married at least once. About half of those marriages will end in divorce. So just slightly less than half. And the reason that number's come down is because so many people don't bother to get married anymore. They just live together. Technically, 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. In America, there's a divorce every 13 seconds. That's 6,646 divorces per day. 46,523 divorces per week. Obviously, we have a problem. And it should be by God's grace that among God's people, in God's community, the church, we would see things differently. And my heart, being a pastor, working with teens for so long, and also being a college professor, is that maybe we could reevaluate a little bit how people are making choices on how they get married. So the first 5 of those marriage myths, so I want to do a quick review. And I'm going to go quickly, and if I say something and it doesn't really connect, remember our messages are online if you would choose to go back and listen. But I just want to go through real quick what we talked about last time. First of all, one myth, we're in love, and we thus should get married. And we made the point last time that true love is more than a feeling. 1 Corinthians 13 makes that very clear. Not that feelings don't matter, but the true love is certainly more than a feeling. It's not enough to get married on. Biblical marriage is based on a covenant, not a feeling. Now, the problem with saying I'm in love, I'm going to get married, is everything's good until you're married for a while. And then once you're married for a while, you kind of feel like you've fallen out of love. And then what do? And then what happens, especially if you feel like you've fallen in love with someone else? Now we have big problems. All going back to that idea that many people are getting married because they're in love, not realizing that that's not what the scripture teaches. As we've already covered, marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously. Here's the key. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A man and a woman, both born again, come together. They say, let's serve Christ together. Let's enter a sacred covenant. That would be a biblical marriage. So we don't want to fall into this idea of, hey, you know, we're in love, let's get married. The second myth we've covered is some people say, okay, I won't wait till I fall in love. I'll just find the one. Because if I can find my soulmate, this is sometimes called the soulmate myth, for those of you who've seen the eHarmony commercial on TV. I'm just going to sign up and find the one, because once I find the one, God will show me the one, and then everything will be fine. Well, we covered this last time as well, right? Yes, God's Word, through God's Spirit, reveals His moral will. What do we mean by moral will? Well, if you get married, you marry one person, not two. You marry a believer, not an unbeliever, right? You marry someone of the opposite sex, not the same sex. That's God's moral will, and He makes that very clear. You say, okay, but there's still a lot of options, capital B. God's Spirit gives us the wisdom to make wise choices. There are many things that are allowable but are not wise. Maybe an illustration that will come back to mind if you were here last time. I need a vehicle to get my family to church and to do the things that God has called me to do. I could go out and buy a hot pink Hummer, but I don't think that would be wisest as a pastor. And I'm not suggesting you should not, okay? But as a rule, last time, remember, I asked you guys to raise your hands, and there was only one person who voted that they thought that would be wise for me to have a hot pink Hummer. And if you have one, that's a blessing, I'm sure. But I don't mean to be offensive to you. I'm just saying I don't think it would be the wisest option for me. You say, well, what about this thing of God's sovereign will? Well, God doesn't always reveal His sovereign will. The theologians call it His secret will. I think a key text, remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, that's God's moral will, belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. We have a Bible, we have a book, God reveals truth. We make decisions based on that. You say, but what about God's sovereign will? I cannot know it ahead of time. unless I have prophecy or I'm a prophet. Again, I used the illustration last time. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Greg marry Nancy, Nancy marry Greg. I'm very thankful to be married Nancy. And I say this sincerely, if I had to do it again, I would certainly do it quite readily. You say, what would she say? I haven't asked. And I don't plan on it, okay? Because I hope she would say yes, but you ask her if you want, okay? The third myth, right? God made one special person just for me, okay? You say, isn't that true? Well, it's true that God creates each person. God is the creator of all. There's no doubt about that. And God makes each of us not for one another, but for Him. So the whole idea, I know it could sound romantic and, you know, in songs and whatever, but honey, God made you just for me and made me. Well, you know, not really, because the scripture teaches something different, right? Colossians 1:16, by Him all things were created, both in the heavens, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. God made you for Him. God made me for Him. God made my spouse for Him. We're all created for God, not for one another. So we don't want to get into that trap of there's one person God made just for me, and then I have to somehow find that person. And since that's not in the Bible, because we don't have anything in the Bible that says you marry her, her marry you, so then you have to open yourself up to extra biblical revelation. And, you know, I just had this feeling, again, she was wearing green. I used this as an illustration last time. You know, here's a guy who prays, Lord, who's ever in green, I'm going to marry her, or, you know, marry him. And then you open up your eyes and who's ever wearing green, go for it. And one of the single guys left our service that evening and said, well, Pastor Greg, I'm going out and buying a green shirt. And maybe that would work. And that really wasn't what I was intending. Remember, these are myths. OK, next one. Number four, some people will say I'll never be happy until I'm married. And so there are some people that, again, they're not married yet. And they're thinking once I get married, then I'll be a happy camper. Well, certainly a godly marriage contributes to happiness. Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. But guys, joy is a fruit of the spirit. It's not a fruit of marriage. And if you really want to be happy, the Bible tells you how you can have that joy or happiness. It's what? Psalm 1, how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight's in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. If you're a married person, get close to God, meditate in God's word, you'll have joy. If you're a single person, get close to God, meditate in God's word, you'll have joy. It works for single people. It works for married people. Being close to Christ is the key. The key's not, well, you know, hey, I'm not married, I'll never be happy. Or now that I'm married, I'll always be happy. And then we hit finally number five. I'll never be complete until I'm married. This idea that I'm just not a complete person. Now, again, there might be an element of truth in this. Say a godly companion's a great help. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable. That's a good thing. But can I also remind you that same Bible says what? That singles may serve Christ more completely than marriage, right? 1 Corinthians 7, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. There are things that single people can do for God's kingdom that married people cannot. So we never want to look down at a single person and think somehow that person's less than complete. In reality, whether you're married or not, you are complete because you're in Christ. Not because you're married. Paul made that clear in Colossians 2:9, 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Okay, that's a quick review. That's the first five. We're going to start with marriage myths part two. And these five actually more pertain to those of us that are already married. And this first one has certainly been on your mind if you've been following the news at all, about all of the discussion going on, that what really is a biblical marriage. This is myth number six. Marriage is cultural, not absolute. There are people who would say, I get the Bible. I know exactly what Paul said. Paul said a man and a woman. Paul said the man's the leader, the woman should submit. That was first century thinking. And we don't have to follow that because it's not truth. It's just what Paul knew because that's the world he lived in. So question, how do we respond to that? I think in most there's an element of truth, perhaps. Absolute truth may be culturally expressed example. Does the Bible teach us to greet one another with a holy kiss? Yes or no? How many times? Once? Twice? Three times? How about if we go four? Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, if I didn't miss one. Four times the Bible says greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? Now, I just had Brother John up here on the platform. Okay? I gave him a hug. Did I give him a kiss? Did I violate Scripture by not giving him a kiss? See, there is an absolute truth. What is the absolute truth? We should greet one another, guys, in a way that expresses love, in a way that affectionately shows kindness. In that culture, it was with the holy kiss. In our culture, what do? We shake hands, and typically we would hug one another in certain settings, and that's appropriate. So there are some absolute truths that are expressed differently. We went through this in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 11 talks about women wearing veils when they come together to worship. Why? Because everybody in that culture understood there's a woman, she has a veil, she's submissive to her husband. Today, how many people walk up and say, there's a woman, she has a hat, she's submissive? You say, no, she's a woman, she has a hat. But a woman is still to be submissive. There's absolute truth that is culturally expressed as culture changes. So it's true that absolute truth may be culturally expressed. The point that I want to make is God's plan, which is absolutely true, for complementary gender relationships predates culture. Before there was a culture, God had a plan for marriage. What's that plan? Well, Paul gives it to us in 1 Timothy 2, 12-14 in the topic area, in the context of gender relationships. What does Paul say? 1 Timothy 2:12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And some people say that's just cultural. Paul says, no, it's not. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The Bible teaches that because of creation and the order of creation, and can I remind all of us that creation predates culture. Before there was a culture, God had a plan. He created Adam first, the woman second, and Paul says that's the reason why there needs to be a difference in how men and women interact with one another. And in a church, thus we would not have women pastors. And I know a lot of churches, even gospel preaching churches, have women pastors. And I understand that. You say, what do they do, Greg? They say it's just cultural. But it wasn't to Paul. Paul said male leadership is rooted in that which predates culture. And so Paul is anchoring submission in the creation order, which predates culture. A second item just to include in this as well. I think that one kind of covers it. But it's also true that God's absolute plan for marriage has not changed. It is a picture of the church. What does God want to see? Husbands that are lovingly leading their wives as Christ lovingly leads the church. And then, of course, wives that are lovingly submitting to their husband's loving leadership. Why? That's supposed to be a picture of how the church submits to Jesus Christ. So to say that marriage is cultural and not absolute would be to say something that is a myth. It's not true. There are absolute truths in the Bible. Now, how we express submission might change from culture to culture. But there is submission taught. There is leadership taught in the Bible. There is heterosexual, not homosexual, monogamous marriage, right? Married to one person, not more than one. These are all absolute truths. So to say that marriage is cultural and not absolute would be a myth. And that would be myth number six. Now, some people would say, okay, I understand that what the Bible teaches then is true. And yet marriage, Greg, doesn't seem to be working for me because I've always been taught, like, if I'm a guy and I do my part, she'll do her part. Or if I'm a woman and I'll do my part, then he'll do his part. And like, I'll meet your needs, you'll meet my needs. Let's call that myth number seven. If I meet her needs, she'll meet my needs. And marriage is just this thing where it's basically a bargain. I'll do my part And as long as I do my part, you do your part, and you do your part, and if you do your part, I'm willing to do my part. You say, what do you think about that? Well, the Scripture does provide specific commands for each spouse. And we know that. Many different texts we could use. Ephesians 5:33. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You say, okay, so if I love my, if a wife gives her husband respect, then the husband will love the wife. And they'll be, you know, I love you, you respect me, or however you want to explain it. And let's each meet each other kind of halfway. You say, does that work? Typically, at least sometimes, no. Because we are sinful people. And you could be a man and you could love your wife with godly love and she does not submit. And you could be a wife and you love Christ and you submit to your husband, but your husband doesn't love. And so we need to make sure that the reason as a guy I'm choosing to love my wife, not to get something, but to give something, it's how I give the Lord worship. Now, I have to admit, from a guy's standpoint, if you're loving and leading your wife and doing what God wants you to do, if she responds with submission and kindness, it sure is nice. And if I could flip it the other side, ladies, if you're submitting to your husband's loving leadership and he responds with more love, that's a wonderful thing. But it's not like I'm going to do this so I can get something out of it. You say, so if she doesn't submit, I'm supposed to keep loving. Yes. If he doesn't love, I'm supposed to keep submitting. Yes. You say, Greg, why? Because that's how God loves us. When I quit submitting to God, he doesn't walk out on me. When I quit following God, he doesn't look at me and say, no more love for you. You know, to my shame, to your shame, there are times in our lives where we just turn our back on God. We're so selfish and we walk away. And you know what God does? He just keeps loving. And he loves and he loves and he never stops loving because he's just such a loving, great God. And that's the kind of love that God calls all of us to. So we need to follow the guidelines in the Scripture, but it's not to get something in return. We need to make sure that we submit to Scripture because we want to glorify God, not satisfy ourselves. It's not, I really, really want something, so I better love Nancy, or I really, really want something, so I better submit to Greg. That's not biblical thinking. But we follow the Scriptures to glorify God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous. Does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. And the last one I wanted to bring attention to in verse 5, love does not seek its own. Love doesn't do that. And if I'm a person who's thinking, you know, what do I want to get out of this relationship? Well, if I want to get something, I guess I need to get something. I'm testifying that I'm not a loving person. Jesus Christ is a loving person. And if I want to be Christ-like, I need to love regardless of what's in it, quote unquote, for me. You say, okay, so this idea of if I meet her needs, she'll meet my needs, that's really a myth. Absolutely. Some people might say, well, you know, Greg, whatever, our marriage just isn't going well. And the best I know, I've come to a conclusion that we're just not compatible. We're just two completely different people. We're not compatible. Let's call that myth number 8. The myth that we're not compatible. And you might be thinking, no, 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 this one's true. I married her. She married me. We didn't know it. We were young and in love. Wish we would have got the first 5. But you know what? We got married and we're not compatible. And you can tell me it's a myth, but it's not because it's true. I know it's true. Every person is a sinner, and no two sinners are compatible. I mean, think about it. What do we struggle with, guys? Selfishness. You say, who's compatible with a selfish person? A non-selfish person. You say, how many are there that are not selfish? Zero. I'm a selfish person. I married a selfish person. Two selfish people are never compatible. See, compatibility would be matching a selfish person with a non-selfish person. That works if there were such a thing as non-selfish people, but there's not. So all of us deep inside, what do? We struggle with selfishness. And when marriage problems are going on, it's not like, wow, you know, we're just incompatible. No, no. It's you are living with a selfish person, a person who is selfish just like you. And by God's grace, what do we need to do? We need to be like Christ, Philippians 2, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Honey, you are more important than me. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. That's selfishness, but also for the interests of others. That's love. And of course, the example, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, how in the world can you love somebody who you're not compatible with? Well, I guess the example would be, again, Jesus. I am not compatible with Jesus Christ. Everything Christ is, I am not. He's wonderful, I'm not. He's absolutely purely good, I am not. He is pure love, I am not. I would like to be those things on a good day, but just like you, I am not. You say, then how do you love someone you're not? Jesus loves me, and I'm not compatible with him. And he loves me anyway. And so we need to have, again, that kind of love that Jesus had. John wrote, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. You say, okay, Greg, so this whole compatibility thing is not really true. No, it's not. In the sense that none of us are compatible. I'm selfish. Your spouse is selfish. It's going to be rough. You say, you think every marriage is rough? Every marriage is rough. You say, you think every marriage has hard times? Every marriage has hard times. I want our young people to hear this. Don't be surprised. Every sinner plus sinner doesn't negate sin. Sinner plus sinner equals two sinful people. There's a book out on marriage, and I love the title. It's called, What Did You Expect? What a great title. You're a sinner, she's a sinner, we get married, and you thought it was going to be wonderful. That's not logical. Sin plus sin equals sin. You say, but I've heard people give testimonies that from the day I got married, it's been pure bliss. We've never had I don't believe it. I don't know what else to say. I don't believe it. You say, I've heard that person, you're calling them a liar. I didn't say they're a liar. They may just be confused. Okay? Maybe it's dementia, you know? But guys, in every area of life, we should realize, this is myth number 9, that marriage is going to be hard. Every area of life is difficult. Myth number 9, marriage shouldn't be this hard. What makes you think that? Everything worthwhile in life is hard. Exercise, right? Could you go out and run a 5K today? Well, it's hard. Getting a college degree, it's going to class every day and studying and taking tests is hard. Learning a musical instrument, practicing every day, it's hard. Anything that's worthwhile in life is hard. Guys, this includes our progressive sanctification. As believers, as we know, right, we positionally are sanctified. We're in Christ, but we have to be in our progressive sanctification working every day, and that's hard. Paul actually uses sports to talk about it. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Get serious about the race. And he's not talking about racing. It's an analogy. He's talking about the Christian life. Live for Christ and get serious. You say it's hard. It is hard. He goes on, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. If you want to win a race, you have to exercise self-control. You have to be careful what you eat. You have to train. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, just a little wreath of laurel or whatever that you would get for winning a race. We, an imperishable crown. We're running for a higher motive than just a little trophy or something like that. Thus, Paul concludes, I run in such a way as not without aim, Paul doesn't wander on the track like, who cares if I win? Man, Paul's serious. I box in such a way is not beating the air. Paul says, when I put the gloves on, I don't shadow box. I don't mess around. When I hit somebody, I try to nail them. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Disqualified is like a guy running track and he goes out of his lane and he can't win. What Paul is saying is sports takes a lot of discipline. It's very hard. It takes self-control. It takes self-denial. It's hard, but you got to work on it. Everything in the Christian life takes work. That includes progressive sanctification. That includes every area of our progressive sanctification, which would certainly include our marriages. Right? The author of Hebrews put it this way, pursue. Now, pursue means run after something. You got to work at it. Pursue what? Two things. Peace with all men. What comes next? And the sanctification. That word can be translated holiness. You say, I want to see sanctification in every area of my life, including my marriage. Whoever writes Hebrews puts it this way. Then pursue it. That's hard. Work at it. Because for a marriage to go well, it's going to take work. You know, I drive to church or drive to work or whatever. Sometimes the sun's coming up and I'll look out and I'll see somebody's nice manicured yard and their grass is cut and the bushes are trimmed and everything's orderly. And I think, boy, that someone put a lot of work in that yard. How hard is it to keep your yard nice if you choose to do so? To get up and cut your grass, to cut it neatly, then to trim and then to edge. I still remember once my brother was visiting from out of town and I cut the grass and then I have a blower, you know, so I blow all the things out. He goes, why don't you edge? Your yard would look so much nicer if you edge. I said to him, man, I'm just glad I got time to cut the grass, all right? It would look nicer, but if you want to have a night, if you want to keep your beds nice, you need to spray them or put pre-emerge or something to keep the weeds out of them. And then even the mulch looks bad. Look at our yard out here. Our grounds look beautiful. We have a lot of guys working hard to keep the grounds nice. And then when we get married, what do? We get married. Oh, this is cool. Everything will be fine, but it won't be fine. It's not true in your yard. It's not true in your house. And it's not true in your marriage. You must work at it. You say, what would that look like, Greg? It would be reading a book now and then on marriage, written from a biblical counseling philosophy. Hey, so this is what a godly husband looks like. Man, Lord, please, this is what a godly wife, this is what a godly... It would mean taking maybe a sermon or two and listening to them. It might mean going to a marriage conference each year at the Wilds. What is that? Just an hour and a quarter away, give or take. You could go for a weekend to the Wilds and they bring in a different guest speaker. They do it 4 or 5 times a year. Nancy and I occasionally go up there. And what do? You have a weekend date and you hang out with your spouse. No kids allowed. And you listen to preaching and you fellowship and you pray. That's a good thing. It would maybe mean something as simple as going on a date. You say, we've been married 20 years. Why? Because everything worthwhile in life takes work. I was talking to a guy once, and Valentine's Day was coming up. And I said, what are you doing for your wife for Valentine's Day? And he was like, you know, we've been married a long time, and I'm just not into that. I said, man, I asked him a question. Do you get your oil changed regularly? He didn't like that. Guys, we have 4 vehicles in our home, you know, Nance and I, then the girls. Between 3,000 and 5,000 miles, I get the oil changed. It's just called maintenance. Do I believe I can have a car and just run it and run it and run it? You say, Greg, are you comparing my wife to a truck? No, that's not the point. So, seriously, I'm taking something simple and then making a more important application. Guys, you have to work on marriage. You say, it's Valentine's Day. Why would I go out and spend money on roses and then go to a restaurant that's over? Because everything in life that's worthwhile takes work. You say, but there's something better I could do with that money. Probably not. Probably not. What makes us think that we can invest money in our yards and our cars, but that somehow we, in marriage, we just, it's hard, it takes work. This is a biblical view, and we need to understand that as well. Now, it may be, I hope nobody's here thinking this, but our last one. It may be that somebody listening would say, Greg, you know, I understand in theory this all is good and it works, but we're beyond that. And there's really only one thing in life that's going to make me happy, and that'll be when I'm out of my marriage. Because things are so bad, I won't be happy until this marriage is over. And that's myth number 10. You say, how can you say that's a myth? I am struggling. I'm not doing well. I get depressed. I get angry. And you're trying to tell me that these things aren't true? No, if that's where you're at in life, those things are very true. I'm simply making the point that maybe the marriage is not the problem at all. The Bible's very clear. Depression, sadness, anger, these things, you know what they are? They're not roots, they're fruit. They're not roots, they're fruit. And the Bible teaches it's the root that determines the fruit. You say, my wife gets me so angry. No, she really, really doesn't. Your wife does things that displease you and you respond in anger. The anger's the fruit. The anger's not the root. You say, where is the anger coming from? Jesus said in Luke 6:43, there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, the bad tree which produces good fruit. Okay? For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. You say, well, what does that mean? Let's just go one more verse. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You say, I feel like I'm just always yelling at my husband. Perhaps you are. You say, well, why is that? Because of him. No, it's because of your heart. It's because you're angry in your heart. You say, but he won't do what I want. Well, I'm not saying that's irrelevant. I am saying that even if he's not doing what you want, you don't have to be angry. Because if your God is having a husband who does everything you want and he doesn't do what you want, you will become angry. But if your God is not being in control, but your God is worshiping the living God, Jesus Christ, you can worship the living God even with a husband who won't listen or a wife who won't listen. The Bible clearly teaches, guys, it's the root determining the fruit. And something I've said in class many times, and I'm sure I've said here through the years, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus said, Matthew 15, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart evil come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. That's what Jesus is saying. James put it this way. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Him, right? It's my selfish husband. James doesn't say that. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source your pleasures. I become convinced that I have to have a wife that I can keep under my thumb. I become convinced that I have to have a wife and she does exactly what I want. I want food a certain way. I want the house a certain way. And when she doesn't do what I want, I get angry. And then when I'm angry, you say, what's up? And I say, it's this marriage. Specifically, it's my wife. God says, no, it's not. You're living for something in your heart other than Jesus Christ. And when we don't get what we want, we quarrel and we have conflicts because we're acting like toddlers who jump up and down and say, I must have what I want. You say, well, how do you solve that? You solve that by not worshiping a clean house, by not worshiping a certain kind of food, by not worshiping a certain kind of yard, by not worshiping anything other than Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean if there's a problem, you ignore it. But if there's a problem in graciousness and kindness, you don't yell because you're not upset. You just say, hey, honey, can we talk about this issue? You know, I've asked you, you know, a number of times, if possible, if you could maybe put, your shoes away in the closet or something. And, today I noticed you didn't do that. And I'm not yelling and screaming because that's not my God. Now, if it's my God, I'd be yelling and screaming about it. But I don't worship the God of a clean house. I'm just asking, can we talk about it? And the same with the guy, right? You say, you know, could we please have dinner at a certain time? And maybe it doesn't happen for whatever reason. And you're not mad, you're not yelling, you're not screaming because having dinner at a certain time is not your God. And so when the conflicts come up, just in graciousness, I shouldn't say conflicts, when things to talk about come up, you would graciously say, can we talk about it? Because we realize that, again, the root determines the fruit. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Put all of these things together, and we realize, guys, in conclusion, that what do we need in our marriages? We need Christ. We need Jesus Christ. This is what we need to do. Let's review as we wrap up this morning. Number one, God's Word tells us what is true about marriage. So we don't take our cues from culture, from the newspaper, television, the internet, whatever. We go to God's Word because God's Word tells us what's true. Secondly, what does God's Word say? That godly spouses focus on giving. We need to focus on, Lord, how can I worship you by being the kind of, for me, husband you want me to be? For you ladies that are married, the kind of wife that God wants you to be. Not thinking if only he would change, thinking, Lord, change me. I'm the one that needs to change. You say, I still don't think no two sinners are compatible. So we just got to let that one go. A sinner plus a sinner equals two sinners. No such thing as compatibility in that way. You say, so what are we supposed to do? Pray for grace and by God's grace, work at changing and having a biblical marriage. I was talking to a guy once, not a marriage illustration, but I hope you see the illustration. In 3 years, he went through 10 different jobs. And he was new to the area. He used to live in another part of the country. He said, Greg, I can't handle life here in Greenville. In 3 years, I've gone through 10 different jobs. And I said, why? He said, every one of my bosses is an idiot. Yeah. Now, there's a second conclusion to come to. It's possible he had 10 bad bosses, but it's also possible maybe there were some things in his life that needed to change and he wasn't willing to work on it. You always begin by looking in the mirror. And if things between Nancy and I aren't going well, it has to begin with me opening up the scriptures and praying, God, work in my life, change me. And then as I get those things, those logs out of my eye, then we can talk about other things that need to be discussed. That takes work. And then finally, number five, I must be honest enough to realize if I lack joy, if I lack anger, if I'm not a happy camper, it's not my husband's fault. It's not my wife's fault. One of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. Filled with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, you could have joy regardless of your spouse. You say, but it's harder when your spouse is not on task and not with you. I understand that. And sometimes life gets hard and it's harder. But I still have to deal with reality. And reality is what we need is we need Christ in our marriages. If you're struggling today with a hard situation with your spouse, that doesn't surprise anyone. That's typical. What we need to do is we need to run to Christ. We need to pursue Christ. We need to seek Christ. We need to grow. And then by God's grace, the Lord will helpfully use us to encourage our spouse to grow in the same way. I hope that that's been helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practical teaching of your word, that these wonderfully deep theological truths of Christ and his love for the church have such practical applications. And Lord, for those who watch a lot of television and read a lot of romance novels, It's so easy to come to wrong conclusions of what marriage is like. But Lord, we've been encouraged, we've been reminded this morning to realize what life is really like. That sanctification is never easy. It's always hard. We pray, Lord, by Your grace, that we would look to You for the ability to progress in our sanctification in every area of life. Lord, for the brothers and sisters in this room that are married, and by Your grace things are going well, we praise You for that. Lord, help them not to become complacent. Help them to keep working on their marriage as an act of worship. Lord, for brothers and sisters here this morning, and their marriage is not going well, I pray that You would help them to understand that the answer is progressive sanctification. And rather than pointing a finger, I pray, Lord, that You would help them just to be the kind of person You would have them to be, and that You would change them and allow their testimony, Lord, to impact the other. Lord, we pray for those many here that are not married, who perhaps one day would be. We pray, Lord, that You would keep them from making merely emotional, quick, superficial decisions. We pray that You would help them, Lord, to make decisions in a way that's prayerful and cautious and word-filled, in a way that would demonstrate true biblical wisdom as they cautiously seek to go through life, carefully deciding how they can best bring You the glory that You're worthy of receiving. Lord, we confess that we need You, whether single, whether married, whether newly married, whether married for many years. Lord, we confess that we need You. We pray that You'd help us to always be on our knees asking for Your grace, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.